Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. If you'll remember from my introductory remarks to the epistle, on the basis of the content of this book, the many exhortations contained in the epistle, as well as its doctrinal focus, it appears that Paul wrote this letter as a way of encouraging the churches to whom it was written, to practice the corporate unity of both Jews and Gentiles, as well as the personal righteousness of individual believers. In light of that purpose, the theme of the epistle is that the knowledge of the sovereign purposes of God for the church should result in both the practice of corporate unity as well as individual righteousness. This theme is developed throughout the book. In the doctrinal section of the book, chapters 1 through 3, Paul discusses God's great saving acts and how these result in a new life and position before God in Jesus Christ. And the exhortation section, chapters 4 through 6, Paul demonstrates how this new life and position of believers should result in a life of righteousness, and of how the union of Jew and Gentile alike provides a basis for the practical unity of the church. In the Greek text, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence. In this sentence, Paul presents some aspect of the role of each member of the Godhead in the salvation of sinners. Analytically, the sentence can be divided into three sections. The first of those, verses 3 through 6, we studied last time. The next section is that which we'll study today, verses 7 through 12. And then the next section, verses 13 and 14, deal with the praise of the Holy Spirit. The first section emphasizes the work of the Father in salvation. The section before us today emphasizes the work of the Son in salvation. In the passage we studied last, verses 3 through 6, Paul taught that God is worthy of our praise because he has blessed Christians with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And one of these blessings is the Father's election and predestination of those whom he would save. Now in the passage before us this morning, Paul continues his enumeration of the blessings that Christians possess through their union with Christ, for which God is to be praised, this time focusing on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In our study of the previous passage, I recounted how in 1610, the followers of the then recently deceased James Arminius presented their 5 points of doctrinal contentions in the form of a remonstrance, that is, a protest. This was done before the Dutch Parliament. Those 5 points were 1, free will or human ability. Secondly, conditional election. Thirdly, universal redemption or general atonement. This taught that Christ died to save all men, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but only on the condition that they believed, and it was only a potential salvation that he purchased. For the work of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of sinners is limited by the human will. And five, falling from grace, which taught that a saved man could fall finally, ultimately, and completely from salvation. Well, in response to these 5 points of Arminianism, the Synod of Dort was called, and over a period of several years, formulated its 5 points of Calvinism to counter the Arminian system. So it's important to remember that the 5 points of Calvinism were really developed in response to the Arminians. These are sometimes set forth in the form of an acrostic to which most of the people in this room are probably familiar, TULIP. The fact that this was developed in Holland probably is quite fitting. TULIP stands for total depravity or total inability, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible calling or irresistible grace, as we usually refer to it, and finally P, the perseverance of the saints. Now, over the course of our study of the first 2 chapters of this epistle, we will have the opportunity to study each of these 5 points in detail. In the passage we studied last time, the apostle set forth in the clearest possible terms the U of the acrostic, that is, unconditional election. That is, that God chose in eternity past those whom he would save apart from any foreseen faith. God did not look down the corridors of time and see who would believe and then choose them. Had that been the case, no one would have been chosen because no one would have in and of their own will believed. Heaven would be an empty place indeed. For fans of Sesame Street, if last week's lesson was brought to you by the letter U, then this week's lesson is brought to you by the letter L, for limited atonement. The subject of this passage is that God is worthy of our praise, specifically because he has blessed Christians with every spiritual blessing. Have to remember that this passage that we're studying today is a continuation of the passage begun in verse 3. Three of those specific blessings which are in view in this passage are our redemption by Christ, the revelation of the mystery of Christ, and the bestowal of an inheritance through Christ. The passage is introduced again in verse 3, where we see that through our union with Christ, that God is worthy of praise because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then in today's passage, beginning with verse 7, we see that through our union with Christ, that Christians possess redemption through the death of Christ, securing for them the forgiveness of sins. The means of redemption, according to the first part of verse 7, is the sacrificial death of Christ. The concept of redemption comes from the terminology and practices of the ancient slave market. In that market, a slave could be freed from his bondage through the payment of a ransom. Paul here analogizes the former status of Christians as slaves to sin and slaves to the wrath of God. And he states that we have been ransomed from such slavery through the death of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he paid the price for sin and set free from the penalty of sin those for whom he died. That brings up the topic of the substitutionary death of Christ in relationship to the 5 points of Arminianism and the responding and corresponding 5 points of Calvinism. As noted in my introduction, Arminians believe in a universal redemption. That is a general atonement. They teach that Christ died to save all men without exception, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but only on the condition that they believed. And not only Arminians believe in a universal atonement. There are many who believe in the other 5 points of Calvinism, but who affirm that Christ died for all without exception. This position is referred to as modified Calvinism, or sometimes four-point Calvinism. In the history of the church, this position was first taught by a theologian by the name of Moses Amirot. And simply stated, Amiraldianism holds that God has provided Christ's atonement for all alike. But seeing that none would believe on their own, he did believe in total depravity and unconditional election, he then elected those whom he would bring to faith in Christ, therefore, and thereby preserving the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election. This doctrine is still viewed as a variety of Calvinism, and it specifically maintains its belief in unconditional election. That really is the watershed doctrine that divides Calvinists on the one hand versus Arminians on the other. It's unconditional election, the topic of last week's lesson. However, there are some detractors, such as B.B. Warfield, who have termed this an inconsistent and therefore unstable form of Calvinism. Of course, at the end of the day, our theology needs to be determined not by philosophical consistency, but rather by conformity to the revealed Word of God. Even though four-point Calvinism might be philosophically inconsistent, if the Scriptures appear to teach a universal atonement, then that is what we should believe. Another way of looking at the extent of the atonement is to determine the intent of the atonement. That is, the extent of the atonement, for whom did Christ die, is determined by the intent of the atonement. That is, what was to be accomplished by the death of Christ. Those who hold to a universal atonement believe that the intent of the atonement was to render all men savable, but accomplishes only a potential salvation. Those who hold to a limited atonement believe that the intent of the atonement was to secure and to make certain the salvation of the elect. Well, looked at from this perspective, it's apparent that both sides limit the atonement. Arminians limit the atonement in its efficacy, while Calvinists limit it in its intent. Several years ago, Elaine and I had the opportunity to go to Hoover Dam. And I don't know if you've been there recently, but I think because of fears of explosives and a terrorist attack upon the dam, they have built a bridge across the chasm, diverting the highway traffic that used to travel over Hoover Dam onto this bridge. Well, we were there while the bridge was still under construction. That bridge was considerably wider than the highway on the top of Hoover Dam. That's just a two-lane road, one lane going each way. The bridge, again, then under construction, now completed, was four lanes, two lanes in each direction. But the problem was you couldn't cross the chasm on that bridge at that time because it wasn't completed. They were building from each end, but there was still a good gap of several hundred feet between the sections that they had completed. In other words, the highway was wider, but didn't get you all the way across. That's basically the perspective of those who hold to a universal atonement. The highway is wide. Christ's death is for everybody, but it doesn't actually get anybody all the way across. And therefore, it is limited in its efficacy. Calvinists, on the other hand, would maintain that the work of Christ is to be compared more to Hoover Dam and the highway across it. It's more narrow, but you could actually get all the way from one side of the chasm to the other on that road. It completes the task. Well, the question I think needs to be asked, what is the contribution of this passage to our understanding of the extent or the intent of the atonement? It is to be found, I think, in the word that is here translated, redemption. This particular word here translated redemption means a releasing effected by payment of a ransom. Deliverance. Liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. Unlike some of the other words which are translated redeem or redemption, which emphasize the payment of a price for the purpose of gaining a release, this word emphasizes the release that is accomplished, not the price that is paid. As such, there is no aspect of potential with this redemption, with the ransom that was paid. The 18 months old child of Charles Lindbergh was abducted from the family home in New Jersey near the town of Hopewell on the evening of March the 1st in 1932. Lindbergh, Lucky Lindy, was quite famous at that time for having been the first person to fly across the Atlantic. And he was not just a national, he was a worldwide hero. One journalist at that time referred to this kidnapping as the biggest news story since the resurrection of Christ. Well, after a long process and no fewer than seven ransom notes, on April 1, a ransom package was put together in a wooden box that was custom made in the hope that it could later be identified. The ransom money itself was made up of a number of gold certificates that were going to expire from use relatively soon. The possession of gold had just been recently prohibited. The ransom money was therefore, because it was going to be withdrawn in the near future from circulation, the hope was that whoever ended up with it would spend it quickly and thus be able to be identified as the kidnapper of the baby. Also, while the bills themselves were not marked, the serial number of each bill was recorded. Well, on April the 2nd, the ransom was given to a man in a cemetery, a fellow by the name of John. He indicated that the baby could be found aboard a boat under the care of two women. Lindbergh traveled to the area where the boat was supposed to be. No boat was found. No women and no baby. Later on May the 12th, the baby's body was discovered just a short distance from the Lindbergh home. The ransom was paid, but no release was accomplished and no life was spared. This is the view of those who hold to a universal redemption that is only potential, that renders men savable, but accomplishes and secures the salvation of none. Augustus Toplady, who is most well known for his writing of the hymn having to do with Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, wrote a hymn, "From Whence This Fear and Unbelief?" I think this shows how this understanding of the particular nature of the atonement is not just something for theologians to discuss and biblical scholars to exegete and to parse and to determine in terms of some strange ethereal belief that has no real connection to how we live. What does this matter? Well, in terms of ministry, the only real difference it makes is that if I'm preaching the gospel, I don't tell an unsaved audience that Christ died for their sins, just that Christ died for sinners. Other than that, what's the difference? Well, I think the difference is reflected in Top Lady's hymn. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whatever thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment of God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Christ died for thee. There's great comfort, great encouragement, great solace for the Christian soul to be found in the doctrine of a particular, a definite, a limited atonement, because we have the knowledge that Christ, having died for our sins, specifically, particularly, lovingly, that we bear no consequences from such sins. The work of Christ in that redemption is referred to by Paul in this verse as through his blood. That speaks of the means or the price of redemption. The blood of Christ. Blood speaks of the sacrificial, voluntary, penal, substitutionary death of Christ, whereby he has secured forever the salvation of all for whom he died, for all whom the Father in eternity past chose to bring to salvation, for all who believe in him. The result of this redemption is the securing of the forgiveness of sins. This has been acquired for us through this death of Christ. He was punished as our substitute. The justice of God is upheld. Sin is punished. But it's Christ who has been punished for those who are his. We have been forgiven because he has been condemned in our place. Well, because forgiveness is so closely associated with our redemption and the substitutionary death of Christ in our place, we can infer that just as Christ's death was once for all time, so also is the receiving of the forgiveness of sins once for all time. Christ died once so that once we might be forgiven, never to be in need of divine forgiveness again. The measure of redemption, as we see at the end of verse 7, as well as the beginning of verse 8, is the wealth of God's grace for those whom he elected. Our redemption, according to the Apostle Paul here, is in proportion to the grace of God. By referring to the riches of God's grace, Paul is, I think, here using a metaphor to denote the treasury out of which the price of our redemption has been paid, the treasury of God's infinite grace. Grace, according to one hymn writer, that is greater than all our sin. This opening of the divine treasury of grace is not just so that we can receive some minimal quantum of grace. It's not as though God were a banker with a green eye shade and opening the vault of his grace just barely enough to extract just that little bit of grace that will just kind of get us over the edge. It's not the picture that's being drawn for us here at all. No, Paul writes that such grace has been lavished upon us. The idea is that of over and beyond anything that we might need or ask. The infinite vastness of God's treasury of grace is sufficient for the multitude for whom Christ died. While the redemption provided by Christ is limited in its extent, it is without limit for those for whom it was intended. In essence, to use the terminology of today, all Christians share a joint checking account in heaven, an account into which God has deposited an infinite sum, sufficient for the ransom of all and the spiritual needs of all. But this account cannot be drawn from by those whose names are not listed, by those whom God did not choose, by those for whom Christ did not die. If your name isn't at the top left-hand corner of this divine check, then there's no deposit for you. No withdrawals are possible, and there is no grace. In the second half of verse 8 through verse 10, Paul makes the second point concerning the blessings that we have through the work of the second person of the Trinity. With infinite wisdom and understanding, God the Father has revealed to Christians the mystery of Christ, which is the summing up of creation, history, and eternity in Him. Paul here writes of the mystery of His will. That is this idea that He has made known to us. He has revealed to us this mystery of His will. In classical Greek, the word here translated mystery, mysterion, which is the word from which we get the term mystery, has two meanings. The root meaning was that into which one was initiated. From that it came to be referred to a secret of any kind. When we speak of the mystery religions of the ancient world, this word is borrowed from that. That does not imply in any way that Paul sees the Christian faith as another form of mystery religions. If you were here for our study of the book of Colossians, you know just the opposite. That epistle was written in large part to defend the historic, the now historic Christian faith against those who would seek to combine it with ancient mystery religions. But he is using a word here that did come from that world originally. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures, this word is used of what is revealed by God and also of the secret that a storyteller might reveal, a mystery story. Thus, its Christian use is not necessarily derived from the heathen religious world, from the world of mystery religions, from these ancient cults. It's instead a perfectly legitimate word to make the point of something that previously was a mystery. Now, if you've ever read a good mystery novel, you know that you don't really figure out what's going on till the end of the novel. There might be hints and clues dropped throughout the novel, but usually not enough unless you're an extremely astute reader, far more capable than I've ever been, to figure out who done it before you reach the end of the book. Most of us, we have to reach the end of the book to figure out who done it. Well, that's the idea of mystery here. And in this case, the end of the book is the New Testament. You might think of the Old Testament as all the pages of the mystery novel leading up to the whodunit. Well, what is the mystery? Well, just a moment. First of all, though, this indication of according to His kind intention, this concept reveals the motivation of the revelation, and that is that it is God's sovereign good pleasure, His kind intention toward those who are His. The content of the mystery, the whodunit, is revealed here. And that is that it is God's purpose to bring everything into submission to Jesus Christ in the eternal state. That's made clear by Paul's terminology in verse 10. That is the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. Well, what does this mean, the summing up of all things in Christ? There are some throughout the history of the church who have used this to argue for a universalism, who say, see, by the time you turn to the last page of the novel, you find out everyone is saved. And that would certainly be consistent with a universal atonement. But that's not the point that Paul's making here. What does this submission, therefore, involve, of which he speaks? Well, as Dr. Johnson wrote, and I think he had the proper answer to this question, he's, that is Paul's, talking about the eternal state. He's talking about the time following the kingdom of God upon the earth, in which all things, all the redeemed, shall be gathered together. And they shall be gathered together under the headship of Jesus Christ. And there shall be the unity of the one people of God down through the ages of eternity. One people of God. And here he writes parenthetically, I do not mean that to deny that Israel and the church are separate, of course, but the one redeemed family of God. See, during the time of Christ's millennial kingdom on earth, there will still be this Jew-Gentile distinction. This will be a time in which God's promises to Abraham and to the Jewish people concerning their occupation of the land and such will be literally fulfilled. So this Jew-Gentile distinction will still exist. The Gentile nations of the world will come and pay homage to the king sitting on his throne. But in the eternal state, that distinction will finally be done away with. There will be one people of God with God for all eternity. That is the summing up of which Paul here writes. The third blessing is discussed by Paul in the second part of verse 10 through the conclusion of our text in verse 12. Here we read that through our union with Christ, that God has bestowed upon Christians an inheritance, having predestined them for the purpose of the manifestation of His divine attributes. We have obtained an inheritance. This term here, translated obtain an inheritance, meant to assign by lot and came to mean to appoint. Here the sense is that we have been appointed to be the beneficiaries of a divine inheritance, a divine estate. An inheritance requires the death of a testator. It's the bad thing about an inheritance. Somebody has to die. In this case, the one who died is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our inheritance is all of the blessings that accrue to the account of the believer through his death. Our redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, the promise of participation with Christ in His millennial kingdom, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, reconciliation, justification, these and many more are our inheritance. And how great is that? Well, look at the treasury out of which it's paid, God's treasury of infinite grace. When my father passed away, his last check that he received for his retirement pension, rather than sending me that amount of money, the people in charge of these things in Washington, D.C., instead sent me a checkbook. They didn't feel that I could handle that $4,000 all at once. And so they sent me a checkbook. And all that was in it, it was worth $4,000 approximately. That was it. That was the estate from that part of the estate. But we receive a checkbook and we don't even have to keep a tab. I mean, you ever get tired of writing down all the checks you write? Well, but if you don't, what happens? You overdraw. Well, this particular checkbook, we can't overdraw. This estate is inexhaustible. The grace of God through the death of Jesus Christ that belongs to us is without measure. It's infinite. That's the size of the inheritance that we have received. The source of our appointment as Christ's heirs is our eternal predestination. Again, for the second time in this one sentence, stretching all the way from verse 3 to the conclusion of verse 13, this one sentence, once again we see this concept for the second time of predestination. Very similar to election, that is, God's choosing in eternity past those whom He would bring to salvation. The basis for our predestination is described by the phrase, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There are no heavenly advisors who were telling God whom to choose. He chose whom He desired to choose, motivated by His particular distinguishing love. That is, there was nothing about the creature which commended him to his Creator. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, it's because in eternity past God chose you to so believe. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, it's not because you were smart enough to figure out the gospel. It's not because you were morally predisposed to the gospel. There was nothing about you to commend you to Him. Instead, as we see here, it was according to His purpose. Whose purpose is that? The infinite God who works all things after the counsel of His will. Not your will, not your choice. His will, His choice. The eternal and sovereign purposes of God. The ultimate purpose of our appointment and predestination is found in the concluding verse of the passage. In verse 12, we read, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. The glory of God, once again we see, is the ultimate purpose for all of His works. The salvation of the elect is a means to a greater end. That greater end is the glory of God. God is glorified through the manifestation of His divine attributes. In this case, His attributes of love and mercy and grace, which He so freely bestows upon undeserving sinners such as us. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it's because God in eternity past set His electing particular love upon you, chose you to salvation, and time has brought you to faith for this ultimate purpose, that for all of the rest of eternity, the entire created order could look at you and see how you have been the beneficiary, the recipient of God's love, grace, and mercy. Two angels walking down a heavenly street could say, how merciful is God? How gracious is God? How forgiving is God? And there you go, walking down the street, some heavenly celestial chore. Well, right there. That's how gracious God is. He saved a miserable sinner such as that right there. Of course, then you'll no longer be a miserable sinner. You'll be in a glorified state. You'll be part of that summing up of all things in Christ, that culmination of history in which everything finds its culmination in Him, for Him, having been brought into existence through Him. It's indeed a great Savior who we have, a Savior who has saved us by dying for us, and not a generic death making us possibly, potentially, kind of, sort of savable, but a death in which He has secured and made certain, unshakably, the salvation of all for whom He died. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior who saves completely and to the uttermost those for whom he died. We pray that this precious doctrine of our understanding of his death would be not only a source of encouragement and comfort and exhortation to us, but also might move us and motivate us to live for him and to share the message of his glorious gospel, the accomplishments of his death, to a lost and dying world. And we pray such in his name.